Morning, church. I have the unique opportunity this morning to, I guess, stand here as opposed to standing down there or standing in front of students in class to challenge you from the Word of God and myself to be challenged again. You'll see up on the screen there the phrase, "the life I now live." That's found in Galatians 2:20. I think each one of us, as we walk in the door this morning, could probably write a book on what it's like to live the life that we individually live. But today, I thought it best, and I think it's always good, to have the scriptures take us back and show us how God defines the life that we should live. And because of the finished work of Christ, the life that we do, in fact, live. The world will tell you, and it will tell me, and tell us over and over and over again, even relentlessly so, that we should be out there meeting our maximum potential. We should be out there finding every possible way to gain success, to follow the "you can do it if you just put your mind to it," that you can go get everything you ever wanted, and there is how we define the life that we live. I think we've all heard that. In fact, we probably heard it on the way today. Or at least it's somewhere floating around in our mind. That you should go after power, that you should go after success, that you should go after fame, that you should go after fortune, even strength or beauty, or all these other things that define us the way the world would say so. Accomplishment. What have you accomplished? What's your legacy? It'd be another way to put it. And then the world will just fill in the blanks for us doing that. So I wanted to start with that and then challenge you with something to just say, all of that is too small for a believer. It's too little. It doesn't even begin to tap into the reality that you and I have been created to commune with God. Created to commune with God. And then by the finished work of Christ, brought back into that relationship to, in fact, do that both now, even in our brokenness, and for all eternity yet to come. So as we think about the life we now live, put a pin in that concept for a moment. In fact, you may remember as Jesus is right before going to the cross in John chapter 17, he's praying. And many in the past have referred to this chapter in John 17 as Jesus' high priestly prayer. I want to read the first couple of verses for you just to kind of help put some focus on this before we continue. When Jesus had spoken these words, this is beginning in verse 1, John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this, he says, is eternal life, that they know you." That they know you. "The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." In John 14, before Jesus gets to this prayer, he's in that upper room discourse with his apostles. And he's describing this concept of when we are in this relationship with God Almighty, that he says that the Father and the Son come and they are making their abode, making their home with their child, right there, defining life for them. That is an incredible concept. So put a pin in that, and we'll circle back on that. The reason I chose Galatians 2 is that this is an always-on type of question, type of cycle of thought that we should be rolling through, what am I doing? What is my life defined by? How is this manifesting in the circles and the places that God's put me in, the life I now live? The background of the book of Galatians is along these lines. The gospel has come through the Apostle Paul. God saved the Apostle Paul, and on his missionary journeys, he makes it to Galatia. The good news of the gospel comes to the Galatian people. God's saving the Galatians, certainly not all of them, but he is on the move there. The power of the gospel through Jesus Christ has come to them. The Spirit has moved. People are saved. The church has been started in this city of Galatia. Now, soon after Paul departs, false teachers come in. Surprise, surprise. I'm sure that each one of us in our walks of life have false teachers speaking all different things of all different kinds all the time, challenging your faith, challenging who you say you are in Christ, putting these other goals and treasures out in front of you, as it were. But specifically, these false teachers came in and they said, Jesus is great, but you need some works to go along with that. And specifically talking about Old Testament works, feast keeping, circumcision, observances, and saying that they are mandatory to be truly saved. So as we get to this phrase in Galatians 2, that is part of the background. And Paul, as he's led by the Holy Spirit, he loves these people too much to not say something to them about it. And this is the book of Galatians. And it's not, hey guys, you know, I heard that there's some others that, you know, kind of came to dinner the other night and, you know, they said a few other things. You know, let's talk about that. Let's have some discussion. Let's think through what they're talking about. No, no, no. He doesn't say that. He is very serious, very quickly at the beginning of the book of Galatians. Very serious. I love you. God has given me authority. This is who I am as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, what in the world are you thinking? That's where he goes. And so when these come in and they start saying, this is what life in Christ is supposed to look like, this is what a life manifested as a saved by God believer looks like, Paul says, hold on a second. What in the world are you thinking? It's radical speak. And he goes and takes the rest of the book and is walking them through any number of things to challenge that and to point out the wrongness. In fact, he spends the rest of the letter explaining what salvation by grace through faith, that is justified before God by the finished work of Christ, actually looks like. What it will mean for God's people. That's what he does. That's the way he takes the action of this challenge and puts it back in front of them through this letter. He explains how the gospel is for all. The good news goes to all. We are the needy ones. We are the broken ones. We are the lost ones. And he, through Jesus Christ, has provided. That's you, that's me, found. Jesus describes himself as the shepherd who finds his sheep. So to add works to that, to add actions to that that are somehow going to contribute to the finished work of God is to take the good or the goodness out of the message. To remove good from the news. Because as soon as I'm accountable for something, as soon as I have to add something, as soon as I'm standing in front of God and my list doesn't stack up, I'm doomed. I'm done. There's nothing for me except for paying for my own sin all eternity. That's what that means. And the Apostle Paul knows this. He loves these people. In fact, God loves us here today in this room. That's why this is in the scripture for us, to read it and be reminded, to to read it, to know it, to challenge each other with this reality. Because again, as we already said, we've all got multiple different voices and challenges and confusions coming in every single day. What should I be about? Where should I be at this point in my life? How do I handle my children? What comes next? And the next thing you know, you've got a blob of something that is veering away. And the scripture calls us back to the goodness that is the reality of the gospel. He reminds his readers, Paul does, that these concepts of being saved by grace is not new. You see these things in the Old Testament as well. So the fact that these false teachers would come in and say, you need to perform this Old Testament ritual, you need to have this Old Testament action, you need to have this as a part of the defining who you are as a believer. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, no, not true. Not true. In fact, Galatians 4, verses 3 through 5, let me read that for you. Galatians 4, 3 through 5 says this. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Adoption as sons. Brother James was just talking about that concept. Being heirs. Being heirs with God. Heirs through Christ. Continue on. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. In Romans also, the apostle is writing there and explains that Abraham was justified by faith. Justified by faith. Before he had ever done any works, before there was any Old Testament law, before there was any action or feast day or anything like that. Justified by faith. God made a promise. Abraham believed it. And God counted it to him for righteousness. Paul is writing these things, explaining these things, and he also says that there's evidence of true salvation. By the time you get to chapter 5, he's explaining the fruit of the Spirit. By the time you get to the end of chapter 6, he's talking about the marks, bearing the marks of the crucified Christ in our life. He's explaining that. He's showing us that. He's saying that this also is a reality of the life that we live, bearing the marks of Jesus Christ in our body. Galatians 2:20 is probably my favorite verse in Galatians. I want to read that. Galatians 2:20 says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Boy, that is rich, rich, rich truth. Let those concepts sink in. Those are life-defining realities. Life-defining. Nothing can shine any brighter than that. The lies may try, but nothing outshines that. Nothing is greater than that. Nothing governs like that does. I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What we have been brought into is incredible. The life that we have been purchased back to now walk in is incredible. It's beyond our ability to fathom, think, realize. And God has shown us this in the Scripture. He's given us this. It is so good. Complete governance by this finished work. Complete. You know, Pastor Wes is asking us week in and week out, have you seen Christ? Have you seen him? Have you encountered him in that saving way, as we've been learning about in the book of John? Has that happened? Is that true in your life? Because if it is, then Galatians 2:20 is you. And the ramifications of that, the implications of that, are huge. They are amazing. They are challenging. But they're very real. I thought it would be helpful to take a tour, as it were, through the first six chapters of the book of Luke this morning as well, as we latch on to defining what the life I now live actually means. Because Christ, who we are crucified in and now are living by, is our leader, our example, our forerunner, our go-between. He has put on example kingdom living for us in the Scripture. And those three amazing years of his public ministry in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Boy, if you haven't familiarized yourself recently with what our Savior is doing and the realities of why he did what he did, go back and refresh yourself. Go back and read those. Put it on autoplay while you're driving to work. Something. Refresh your mind. Refresh your heart. And so if you turn over to the book of Luke, it's going to be to the left in your Bible. I didn't ask Deepak to put the first six chapters of Luke up on the screen, so we're certainly not intending to go into any depth of detail here. We're not going to do that this morning. But I do want to kind of try and paint some broad brushstrokes for you and latch onto these realities as we go. Because if we're truly called, or not if, but because we are truly called to live like Galatians 2:20 says, then I want to know what that looks like. And my Savior has put that on display. Now, Luke is writing, you might remember, to Theophilus. And he has said, Theophilus, I'm writing this orderly account so that you can know with certainty the things that you've been taught, that you've been told. And so, essentially, he goes through this great exercise under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and writes the book of Luke and the book of Acts afterwards to Theophilus. And he has gone through the exercise of the research and the interviews and the history studying and all of the information to compile this account. And he starts with the Old Testament, and he starts with John the Baptist. I'm not sure how familiar you are with the book of Luke, but he starts with John the Baptist and says, let me tell you first about John the Baptist and where he came from. What is his role? And you learn about how he was the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were a miraculous birth, even is improbable as it was, yet here comes the angel of God and tells Zechariah, you're going to have a son. And he says, how do I know? And he says, I'm Gabriel. I came from God. I'm telling you the truth. And so Zechariah can't speak. And, 9 months later, here comes John into the temple to be circumcised, and he says his name is John, and all of a sudden Zechariah starts prophesying. And so you've got this lead up into the history there, as John the Baptist plays a key role eventually in describing who our Savior is. Simultaneous to Elizabeth's pregnancy, you have Gabriel visiting Mary. Mary is told that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah. And so she says, "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord." She gets up that same hour and goes and sees Elizabeth, because that's the word that Gabriel had given to her. And then they're rejoicing together, and you get this miraculous unfolding of these two births that come about. And then Luke chapter 2, you've got all of this detail. This census was given when, let me look at the detail that is included. Caesar Augustus, Luke 2:1, the decree went out from Caesar, all the world should be registered. It was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. All went to be registered to his own town. Joseph went up from Galilee to Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. He was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So you've got all these details setting the picture of the birth of Jesus Christ. Then you have the shepherd's account and the angel coming to them and saying, "Hey, good news, which shall be to all people." Good news, here it is. Here it is. And then they give them the signs as to what that's going to look like. And so they go and they find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. And then they go out and they start telling everybody that they had heard and seen. What they had heard and seen. You have one little tiny detail in the book of Luke about Jesus' childhood. And that's when they find him in the temple teaching when he was 12 years old. Any 12-year-olds in here, or they're all in class? No? I was 12 once. I wasn't sitting in the temple preaching at 12. Jesus is doing that. Jesus is teaching them. Jesus is bringing the word to them. Jesus is opening the Old Testament to them. And they're sitting there, what in the world? What is going on? They're in awe. They're surprised. In fact, they're asking, we've never even heard of these kind of questions before. What is this guy talking about? Who even is this? Of course, Mary's panicked, and so she goes, and they can't find him. They go all the way back. That's where they find him. And then the scripture says that he submitted to their authority. He submitted to their authority, and he goes with them, and that Jesus grew in the favor with God and with men. Now you've got, again, what Brother James spoke to a moment ago. You've got the baptism of Christ. That's the next time we see Jesus, and his public ministry begins. Right after Jesus is baptized, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And a showdown happens. Do you remember this? This is key, the life I now live. This is direct, full-scale attack of Jesus by Satan, trying to get him to dislodge from the gospel course of action. That's what's happening there. Satan is going to try to find a way to move Jesus off of the plan. Had he given in to those temptations, the gospel would have been in ruin. It would have been in ruin. So Jesus is out there, and you might remember the three temptations. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Okay? The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "Not today. No, I'm good. I had a sandwich already." No. "It is written." It is written. You know, I work with a junior hire, so if I come across a little less than polished. That's where that's coming from. But the reality is that Jesus is going to answer Satan in these attacks with the word. He's going to answer him with the word of Christ. He's going to answer him with the word of God, the word of authority. That's what he's going to say. That's how he's going to answer. You know, we challenge our own children, and I'm sure you do too, and in fact, Pastor West preached on this a number of years ago, the idea of not just hating sin, but hating the temptation. Even sometimes you can see temptation coming. Sometimes it hits you right at the last minute from a blind side. Either way, hating the temptation is key to defeating sin in our life. Jesus is going to use the word of God to defeat Satan here. He says, man shall not live by bread alone. Okay. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Okay. Is that the temptation that we face? If you can just set aside your trust and hope and confidence in God and just go get this one time, you don't have to worry about all the pain and struggle and challenge. In Jesus' case, you don't have to go to the cross to inherit this. You don't have to go do that. There's another way. Just give me that. Just bow the knee real quick. We're out in the wilderness. Nobody's going to know. Nobody's going to see it. And you can just go about what you're going to do. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Okay? So now Satan's picking up on the trend here. He took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Oh, ho, ho, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Okay, my point in going through that is to show that the life we now live is going to be fraught with temptations. The life we now live in Christ doesn't remove temptation. We have victory in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit living in us, communing with us, abiding with us. That's Christ's promise. So we can defeat sin. Jesus goes on to start showing over and over again the different contexts of his authority. So he comes back and he goes into the temple or to the synagogue and starts preaching, and they listen to what he's preaching, and they're so excited that at the end of the message they say, what in the world are you talking about? Who do you think you are? And they want to cart him out of town and throw him off a cliff. That's what they want to do. Okay? So Jesus is saying, this is who I am. I am the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. I'm coming in to inaugurate the kingdom. I'm calling you to follow. And they're saying, no thanks. Let's go head up to the quarry and we'll take care of business up there at the top. Continuing on, Jesus starts his healing ministry. And he starts going through this systematically, showing he's got power and authority over the brokenness of the human body. Maybe that's our pursuit. Maybe health, beauty, strength, maybe that's what we're trying to go after. Is that our definition? Well, Jesus is the one who's got authority over all of that. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, I know that you have need of these basic needs of life. You seek first the kingdom of heaven. That's who you are. That's what you do. That's what we are going to be defined by. That's what he says. Nevertheless, he goes through these exercises and these events and these situations where the people are coming to him and he's healing the blind and he's healing the lame. And he's saying, look, I've got authority. over the brokenness of the human body. That's me. I guess what? I'm the creator. I have authority to heal it. It's not a challenge for me. And I'm going to choose to do that. And he does this very deliberately, showing these things. So he continues healing so many people. He goes through town by town by town. He says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom to all these other towns. This is the purpose that he was sent for. Okay, that's Luke 4, verse 43. And he preached through all the synagogues of Judea. Then he starts calling people. Okay, so you've got this general example. Here is Jesus. He's over there. He's over there doing what he's doing, and wow, you know, we're just going to go stand on the hillside and watch him from a distance. But then he starts calling names. Then he starts saying, hey, you, Gabe, you, Nick. He doesn't say that here. But he says, you, Andrew, you, Simon, you, Thaddeus. And he starts calling specific names. Now all of a sudden there's no hiding in the crowd. Now all of a sudden there's no, I'm watching Jesus of Nazareth from a distance. This is the life that I live. This is me. This is now. This is real. This is irrevocable. This doesn't stop. This isn't an on switch, off switch. This isn't a church Seth, work Seth. This isn't a Super Bowl, watch the game and jump up and down and scream things maybe you wouldn't scream other times type of person, and what you would talk to as you're having some Cheez-Its after church. This is the life we now live. This is the life that we now live. So he's calling specifics. And how does he do it? He's taking impossible situations and showing his authority over that. Now this time, you have the example in Luke 5 of Jesus saying, you know what? I know you guys have been fishing all night, so just go back out one more time and put the net down, and guess what? And so that's exactly what happened. They go out, they have this great catch of fish. They didn't catch anything all night. And he says, understand that I have the authority over this created world. I tell the fish where to go, when they're going to go. I do. I'm the one who manages the degrees of the temperature in the water to make sure that that fish wants to go from there to there right when that net drops in. I manage where the food sources for the fish are in the water. This is my creation. I did this. Of course I'm going to know where the fish are going to be because I appointed them to be there. I mean, you get that in Jonah. He's appointed this great fish to swallow up Jonah. So the disciples, they say, okay, well, you know, we toiled all night, but since you're telling us to, we're going to do this. And they drop down the net. And what is the response of Simon Peter when he sees that? Depart from me. Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinful man. And he's recognizing all of a sudden the intrusion of holiness into his life. The life that I now live has been intruded, has been brought me into confrontation with holiness. How's that affecting my walk? How's that affecting our interactions? How's that affect what I watch or think or laugh at? Okay. Our Lord continues to show us what this looks like. Continuing in chapter 5, a man full of leprosy comes up. Oh, well, we all know what to do with leprosy. Run away because of how contagious it is. I don't want anything to do with it. I don't want it on me. I don't want it to be infected by it. Not only that, it's unclean, so I can't go to synagogue on the Sabbath if I get anywhere close to this guy, touch this guy. Not my Savior. The Savior says, look, I'm going to show you the authority over this as well. And so he heals him. He absolutely heals him. Chapter 5, verse 15 says, even more the report about him went abroad. And great crowds gathered to hear him to be healed of their infirmities. Okay? So the word is spreading. Okay, think about that. Okay, think about that for a moment. The life I now live, is it fraught with testimony? Is your life saturated with ways that you are finding to go and tell people around you what Jesus has done? Does that matter? It should. Absolutely should matter. This is defining. This is who we are. This is incredible. This is good. This is our hope. Jesus heals the paralytic. Can't walk. Can't help himself. Nobody has any ability to do anything for this man, except for Jesus. He calls Levi out of a tax booth. Okay, hold on a second. I'm a Joe Schmo, Simon Schmo, fisherman. It's okay for you to call me and confront me. But this guy's a turncoat. This guy is in a completely different category. This guy is a traitor. He's a cheat. You mean to tell me that not only can this person one day own Galatians 2:20? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. So what kind of blockades do I have in my life towards others that don't meet my criteria? The criteria is clear in the scripture as far as what the people felt about Levi. Matthew, the tax collector, the publican, the goo on the bottom of my shoe. We're so guilty. I'm guilty of that. Can you imagine if... This is why Galatians is so important. By grace through faith alone. If Jesus is waiting for me to be something different before he gets involved... That's not going to happen. I will continue to run. I will continue to sit in my tax booth. I will continue to pursue the things that I think are should be defining me. That's what would happen. But that's not the life that I now live. Praise be to God. Because we're crucified with Christ. The life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God. Okay? So he says, Levi, let's go. All right. Chapter 6. Guess what else he's Lord over? He's Lord of the Sabbath. All the ritual, all of the authority that's tied up with the Jewish customs and beliefs of the importance of keeping the Sabbath, that's right out of the Old Testament law. You're going to rest on the Sabbath because I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who sets you apart, and you're going to stop your work and recognize that I do the work. Okay? So don't even think about stopping to help pick some grain for lunch on your way. And yet that's what they were doing. They're starting to get a little bit of food from the grain fields, and the disciples are rebuked for that, and Jesus turns around and says, guys, I am Lord of the Sabbath. How could he say that? Blasphemy. Lord of the Sabbath. Our God, Lord Jesus Christ, is Lord not over the Sabbath only, but Lord over everything. He's Lord. He's King. He is our high and great King. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He says in chapter 6. He heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. So now what you've got is a clear definition, a clear distinction. Jesus' public ministry is moving along, and people are starting to look at what Jesus does and say, I either am with that or I hate him. Polar opposites, North Pole, South Pole, no in between. The life I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul, by God's mercy, understood and was saved by that grace and is now defined by that grace. And it gets so much more incredible. He shows all these areas of authority. Jesus setting this up, so like, I'm in charge of this. People are thinking, okay, that's great or that's terrible. I love him, I hate him. Very polarizing. And at the end of this, or the middle of chapter 6, he's up and he's praying all night. Because you can see the landscape developing here. You can see it. And then he comes down after praying all night, and then he says, okay, everybody understands what's happening. Who's with me? Wow. Think about that. Think about that. Who is going to align themselves? Who is going to understand that this is what's good and lasting and deliberately defining of who you're going to be? He puts that question out to the crowd. Then he spends the rest of chapter 6 with the Sermon on the Mount. And you get Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. And he starts at the very beginning. Where is your heart? Blessed are those who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. You are called to the kingdom, believer, but you are called in the death of the finished work of Christ. That is who you are. You have nothing of your own to bring back. You have nothing of your own to add to. Nothing of your own to lay down in some kind of meritorious way to secure the love of Christ in your life. That is not the gospel. The gospel is, you are broken. I am broken. I am dead in my sin. And the finished work of Christ is, I'm going to resurrect you because I choose to, because of who I am. And that can never change. That's never in jeopardy. That doesn't go away. That's going to saturate every part of who you are. That is incredible news. That's life-altering news. That's eternity-altering news. He goes on to explain things that are so unbelievably radical. Help the person who can't help you. Don't expect anything back. This is what he says. And perhaps the pinnacle of what the world would see as what a Christian is, he says, love your enemy. Love your enemy. I can't do that. Not on my own. I have the capacity to love for sure. But my default mode of love is right here. Now, I can muster up strength in and of myself to choose in a particular moment to inconvenience myself to go and help somebody I wouldn't otherwise normally help. But it's just the mess of our own hardwiring that distorts what Christ has done and the picture of what Christ has done on our behalf. He loved his enemies. Even as he's hanging on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's incredible. Love your enemies. You know, in chapter 7, well, we won't go there, but in chapter 7, after Jesus goes through all this theory in chapter 6, the first things he starts doing are exactly what he said to the crowds. The first person that he goes to help is a Roman centurion, the enemy. And he heals his servant. The next account in Scripture, in Luke 7, he raises a widow's son from the dead. How is she going to pay him back? Nothing. Our our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has gone on before. He has showed us what this looks like. He, in his life, he's saying, I am doing the Father's will. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. When you are in this relationship, when you are in communion with God, this is what it will look like. And we say, oh, maybe sometimes I can do that. Maybe sometimes I can measure up. Let me show you something in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus is telling parables there in Matthew 13 about what the kingdom looks like. That's where you get the parable of the sower. You get the parable of the weeds of the field. Then there's one parable, verse 44, that I think really shines a light on this. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, this is exactly what we're talking about, the life I now live. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which when a man found, covered up, then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. What was driving him to buy that field? Joy. What is driving you in the life you now live? It is one thing to see all this theory in Scripture. It's one thing to read the truth and know the truth. But is your inner person full of joy that you can't help yourself but to do these things? Because it puts the person and work of Jesus Christ on display in your life? This is what we are called to do today, this afternoon, tomorrow. We don't know how many days God's given us. But this is who we are. The life I now live, saturated with a joy, an absolute joy. The end of Luke 6, Jesus very strategically, I think, tells a parable, just to kind of gauge and see where the people are. Just to kind of get a feel for what the crowds are really starting to be grasping. And so he says this, and of course we know Galatians 5 hits on fruit, but Jesus says this in chapter 6, verse 43, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. You want a kingdom living coming out of your heart? That's what the finished work of Christ does. That's what that does. It's not a drudgery. It's not a, oh, here we go again. It's a, my Savior's reputation is right there for me to show. I want to tell the people in this circumstance what Christ has done for me, and they're going to see it by my words and my actions. The life I now live. That is a huge responsibility. He goes on, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I tell you? And then he tells this parable. We know this. We know this. You could probably stand up and say it without even reading it. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. Jesus said, he's like a man building a house. What did he do? Who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When a flood arose and the stream broke against that house, it could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does them or does not do them is like a man who built his house on the ground. Matthew says the sand. Built on the ground without a foundation, the stream broke against it and immediately fell, and the house's ruin was very great. It's pretty defining, you know, what Galatians 2 verse 20 says. It is a life that God has trusted us with. He's saying, I have paid for that life. I am expecting the blessings that I have provided for you to be fully enjoyed because of the finished work of Christ in your life. I want that for you. That's my intention. This is again what he's saying in John 14. My Father and I are going to come and make our home with you. There will not be a moment when you are not at home with us. We are right there. So the life that we live is defined by that ever presence of Christ. We see what our Lord and Savior means by that in these first few chapters of Luke. And of course, you can read the rest of the book of Luke because there's more we haven't even got to yet. But the reality is that. And then he says in Matthew 13 that this is coming from a place of joy. God has done a miracle in our heart to take joy in self and shift it over to joy in kingdom. And so may that be the challenge that we take. I'm going to read that verse one more time. Galatians 2, verse 20. I, the Apostle Paul says, have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Complete renouncing of the old man. But Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Where did that come from? Who loved me and gave himself for me. Believers, God's got things prepared for you this week that he needs you and expects and challenges and encourages and exhorts us to live the way that Christ has made us to live. He has accomplished that so that we can do that. And may it be in joy. People should be able to see on your face something's different. Something's good different. Something's hopeful different. Something's peace different. May that be where we go this afternoon, this week, this life. I'm going to pray and we'll invite the ushers to come forward to pass out communion for us. Father, thank you so much that you challenge us in Scripture to be who you've made us to be. Lord, thank you for this table. Thank you for the privilege to scrape the things away, the challenges, the temptations, the distractions, and come here and commune with you in this special way that you've designed for us to do. To remember that finished work. And God, may you, like never before, light that fire of joy in us, Lord, that we may meet those challenges, those temptations in this life for your glory, for our good. Lord, we anticipate the day that we commune with you in full perfection. Maranatha. Come quickly. Be with us now as we take these communion elements together. In Jesus' name, amen. So the ushers will pass these out. Hold them in your hand for a moment. If you're a believer, this is a very special time for you. If you're not a believer, hear the gospel that Jesus Christ hung on Calvary's cross, was buried, rose again the third day. He did that for you. He did that for you. Take that, meditate on that, and then rejoice with us in communion.